There are two scripture readings tonight. We'll turn in the first place to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then after that we will turn to Matthew chapter 26. The article of the Canons of Dort that we want to consider tonight mentions the lamentable falls of two people, Peter and David, and so we'll read what the Bible records about those deep falls. In 2 Samuel 11, we'll read the first 17 verses. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess, that means a gift of food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David sent unto Uriah, said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire or retreat ye from him, that he may be struck down and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 26. And here we'll start our reading with verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the palace, or the courtyard, and a girl came unto him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him, them that were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, "Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Based on these passages of the Word of God and others, as we will see, the Church of the Reformation has summarized in Article 4 of Head 5 in the Canons of Dort what we believe about the falls of God's children into sin. I have, you may have noticed in the bulletin, put a newer translation that I worked on. I would like to read that, and then you can compare that perhaps as we're waiting for the collection to what we have in page 112. You'll find that in the From the Pastor section. You just have to flip the page and there's a paragraph there. Although that power of God, strengthening and preserving true believers in grace, is greater than the weakness of the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading of grace and be seduced by the desire of the flesh and give in to them. Therefore, they must constantly watch and pray that they be not led into temptation. When they fail to do this, not only are they able to be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but even by the just permission of God, they are sometimes so carried away. The sad falls described in David, Peter, and other saints in Holy Scripture demonstrates this. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 386, stanzas 1, 4, 5, 7, and 8. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine a house that has termites. For those of you who don't know, termites are wood-eating ants. They love to chew into the wood skeleton of a house. And if they get into your house and you're not paying attention, they will eat away your walls and your sills, and suddenly a gust of wind like the ones we've been having this week can collapse part of the wall or even the house. Or imagine rot that gets into the wood of a garage door. The paint job can make it look okay, but underneath that rot can be spreading. And then when you hire painters, they come and they touch the wood and it crumbles. The same can happen spiritually in God's children. Believers can also slide and fall back into the very sins they once hated and ran from. Believers can fall greatly and do the unthinkable. And the world mocks. And the world laughs and says, You see, believers are no better than anyone else. Of course, believers should know that all along, shouldn't we? Because the Word of God tells us just that. But the world says they think they're better. They talk like they care about right and wrong, and then they just go and do the same thing as everybody else, except they pretend that they don't. The world delights in these falls. When one of their own falls, then we're told, yeah, we have to support so-and-so, and you can't kick him while he's down, and he's fighting his demons, and let's hope he gets his life together again. But when someone from the church falls, the sympathy's gone, and you hear things like, I love it when another hypocrite gets exposed, and they're all like that. Think of how the media handles, for example, the Duggar family, whatever else would need to be said in that case. The evil one cackles with glee, and the saints of God are pained and grieved, and families and homes are devastated, and troubling announcements come to light in the newspaper. The Bible does not ignore these falls and this grievous backsliding. The Bible very honestly records them for us, sometimes in greater detail than we might like to read at the dinner table. We're told that Noah, the preacher of righteousness, becomes drunk and exposes himself in his tent. And Abraham, the father of the faithful and the example of believing, in unbelief, lies and says about Sarah, she's my sister, to save his own skin. And David, the man after God's heart, commits adultery and murder, and he's manipulating and lying and covering up. And Peter, the rock, became the only one of the disciples to curse and swear, "I don't even know this Jesus." And we're told these things so that we would not set our hope in ourselves or in each other, but only in God. But let us not get all academic, though, and act as if we can join the tabloids in salivating over the juicy details. This is painfully personal. Almost all of us have known professing believers who have fallen into sad sins, a secret addiction that becomes known, an arrest, an office bearer or pastor in the pit. Perhaps some of us are only a step or two away from such a sad fall or from such a public exposal of our ruin. Or perhaps you know your own heart. You know the kinds of thoughts that go through your mind, the kinds of sins, therefore, that you are also capable of committing. For you, this is an uncomfortable subject. It is supposed to be an uncomfortable subject. It is supposed to fill me and you with a sense of weakness and need. And that painful realization is to make room for the gospel of preservation, the gospel of God's faithfulness to unfaithful people. Tonight our theme will be this: the sad reality of backsliding believers. We see in the first place neglected responsibilities, and then lamentable falls, and lastly, urgent remedies. The sad reality of backsliding believers. Neglected responsibilities, lamentable falls, urgent remedies. Congregation, will be spending a few weeks on this subject of backsliding. We've, of course, been considering, I think it's probably been some 6 weeks ago now, in the canons, the daily sins of weakness that every believer still has to struggle, the daily sins that stain even the best works of God's saints. But now we need to cover the extraordinary falls, the scandals, or to use a theological word, backsliding. Some of us are probably wondering, what does that mean? You've maybe heard me use it before in preaching or in prayer. What is it? Well, to understand backsliding, think of a rock climber. I remember once watching a film on the human body in a science museum, and the film focused on this rock climber who was carefully heading up a cliff that was hundreds of meters high, and he's pulling his fingers up to a little ledge, and he starts to pull himself, and as he does, his fingers slip, and he goes tumbling into the depths, 50 meters. Heart-stopping to see it on that big IMAX screen. And then the rope caught him. Spiritual backsliding is a fall, if you will. The children of God are supposed to press towards the goal of perfection, to put the sin to death in them, as we read, by prayer and holy exercises of piety. But backsliding is when you stop climbing and instead start slipping down, because when you're no longer heading up, you're slipping back. There's no neutral in the Christian life. And you slip into the very sins that once you ran from, once you hated, once you professed to want nothing to do with anymore. How does this backsliding happen? Is it because God stops paying attention? Is it because God lets go and lets His people slip into sin? Is it because the power of God is not great enough to restrain the beast of sin that snarls in the hearts of His own dear children? After all, we confess and believe that God is faithful, that God does preserve His people. We sing in the Psalms, "The work Thou hast for me begun shall by Thy grace be fully done. Forever mercy dwells with Thee." And doesn't God often do that? Let's use another example from the life of David. Do you remember David hiding in the wilderness from Saul? He and his men are taking care of the sheep of a man named Nabal. They're hoping to get rewarded for their pains, and in the customs of those times, Nabal owes them. But Nabal insults the messengers that David sends for some of the food at sheep shearing time, and David is so angry, he says to his men, strap on your swords, we're going down there, and we're going to kill every male that is associated with Nabal. But God sends Nabal, the wife of Nabal, Abigail, with gifts of food and wise words that restrain David from committing such a terrible act. God preserves and keeps his people from great falls. And some of us can tell stories too of the way in which the Lord stopped you and held you back. And yet there are also other examples in the life of David and of the Scriptures and of the church, of saints that fall into great sins, and that time there is no Abigail, or the Abigail is ignored. There is no angel to restrain. There is no hand of God to hold back his people from great falls and serious backslidings, or so it seems. What happened in those falls to God's work of grace that he began? Did he go on break? Did he forget? Did he lose interest? The Arminian says, well, if you believe that God preserves the saints, then you have to blame God for this. He dropped the ball. He let the saint go. And they say it makes for careless Christians. Because if you believe that God is responsible to preserve his people, and if you believe that the saints of God cannot go lost, then Christians become careless and reckless. Because God's job is to preserve them. The Prime Minister travels with constant security around him. He doesn't have to think about being safe. He leaves that to security. It's done for him. And so the Arminian says, don't the saints become faultless? If God is responsible for the security of his people, then you don't have to think about it. Or maybe that's your painful question as you look at your own life or the life of someone near and dear to you. Where was God in that painful fall? And so to defend the holiness of God and to address the security and comfort of the saints, we must get to the bottom of this question. And here is where we get a beautiful answer from our canons echoing the Scripture. And at first glance, it might seem that it is saying that God takes his hands off. For we're told that the converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that they cannot depart from the leading of grace and give in to the seducing desires of the flesh. And yet that departure is not based on a failure of activity in God, but a failure of activity in us. Once God makes you spiritually alive and you're born again, he gives you abilities and graces with which to resist sin and to defeat its seductions. And he tells you the way in which he preserves his saints through warnings, through calls to us to do our duty. We're told in the Bible about our weakness, and God calls us to deal with it and to live in his light, close to him, and to walk by him day by day as our only safety. But think now of those two examples mentioned in the canons that we read about in the Bible tonight. What led to David's sad fall? We're told it's the time of year when kings go to war. And David's army and David's men are on the front lines, living in tents, besieging the enemy city. Where's King David? Instead of leading from the front and denying himself, David is laying in his bed all afternoon, indulging in the luxuries of the royal palace, and the comforts and privileges that come with kingship. And finally, at the end of the afternoon, he gets out of bed, and he strolls around on the rooftop, and he looks into the gardens and homes below. And what does he see? A beautiful woman washing herself. And his eyes linger. And do you see what went wrong? Instead of doing his job, David is lazing around. Instead of disciplining himself and ruling his nation, he's indulging himself. Do you know where most sad falls happen in the lives of God's professing saints? Do you know where most falls come in the lives of pastors? It's around middle age, my age, when you've had some measure of success and blessing, and you've begun to relax and to say, I got this, I can do this. And instead of working hard to do the Lord's work, you begin to coast along. And instead of tearful prayers about your heart and the sins that no one else sees, your confessions become routine and your prayers stale and dull. And instead of panting after holiness, you're content to coast along, and that's true of every fall, whether of pastors or of believers. You take it easy. You indulge rather than deny yourself, and your spiritual character is rotted from the inside by the termites of sin, and they chew down the walls, and you might look fine on the outside and others might not notice. But this is how it happens. And you become confident in your skills and your experience rather than remaining a humble, needy pleader before the throne of grace. And you become reckless and you become careless. And you put yourself in a position where temptations to sin and opportunities to sin can influence you. And you think, I've resisted so long. I'm not going to fall into this sin now. It's not a sin that's appealed to me before. I don't need a filter on my smartphone or computer. I'll get one for my teenagers, but I'm happily married and I'll be just fine. No big deal. I want the hassle of it. Or I can choose books and videos and magazines and websites where sin is celebrated and where it looks great, and I can place myself in a place of temptation like a bar. I can handle it. I've handled it before. And then the hour of temptation arrives and you're sitting behind that computer and the finger clicks on the mouse and starts typing. And you're sucked in by a pop-up window on your computer. And that smiling, flirtatious person winks, and down tumbles the person who thought he or she was a rock of strength. You see the same sad neglect of duty, especially the duty to pursue spiritually humbling disciplines like prayer in Peter. Do you remember how Jesus warned Peter, prepared Peter, for the unusual fierce temptation that would come on him that very night? Simon! Simon! Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. In those days, people would thresh their wheat on the hillside threshing floor, and then they would take a wooden box with four sides with a sieve or screen for the bottom, and they would pick up some of the wheat that had already been stomped upon by the flails on the threshing floor, and they would shake it violently in the box and blow it up in the evening breeze so that the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall back into the sieve. Simon, Satan is stalking you this very night, after the spiritual privileges of the table of the Lord, after all the wonderful, encouraging things you heard in the upper room about my grace and faithfulness. Simon, watch out. And by calling Peter his old name, Simon, Jesus is reminding him, you're not just Peter, the man made new by my grace. You are also still Simon, the old headstrong man who thought he knew it and thought he could do it. That old Simon is your greatest danger. And the same warning is to come to you and to me tonight, as it has come so often. You are capable of every and any sin. You have a heart that is like gunpowder. And you travel through a world where the sparks are flying. And if that gunpowder is not kept continually damp, it'll blow. The sinful nature in you is not reformed and cannot be reformed, and will until its dying gasp lust after and pursue sin. And yes, the new man created by the grace of the Holy Spirit wants the right thing, but that deceitful, sneaking old sinful heart never gives up. And the Lord has to say again and again to all His people, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat and dash you to pieces in his sieve. Oh, don't shrug it off and don't say, I've outgrown that. Do you believe that you are capable of great sins, scandalous sins, devastating sins? God warns you again today. Do you take him seriously? And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, oh, they could have seen on his face how moved he was Watch and pray. Don't fall asleep. Pray so that you do not enter into temptation. The temptation is coming, and only watchful prayer will keep you from giving in. And when Jesus comes back a couple of times, He shakes them awake. And He says, Peter, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you know why Peter doesn't pray? The key to his sleepiness is found in his answer to Jesus already in the upper room. Simon, Simon, you'll be tempted tonight. You will all run away and leave me behind. And Peter says, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. You can count on me. I got this. And Jesus looks at him. Oh, that's a solemn look. Peter, before the rooster crows 2 times tonight, you will 3 times have denied that you even know me. But Peter protests the more vigorously. I would never do such a thing. I would be willing to die to serve my Lord. And that is where Peter went wrong. You think by now that Peter would recognize that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Remember when Jesus had said, Peter, push your boat out and fish in the middle of the day. And Peter had said, well, I've been fishing all night and caught nothing. And no one fishes in the middle of the day. But to humor Jesus, Peter pushes the boat out, lets down his nets. And they catch so many, the nets rip and the boat can't hold it all. And Peter kneels before Jesus and he cries out, depart from me. He doesn't mean that part. But he certainly means this. For I am a sinful man. That sense of humility and awareness of sin has melted away. And Peter has become cocky and proud and self-confident and persuaded of his own abilities and of his hope and his love and his faith and his zeal. And Peter is once again in the same position spiritually as he was when he was walking on the water. He took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. Simon, Jesus knows what he's talking about. And Jesus knows his Simons and his sheep better than we know ourselves. And he says, watch, pray. And when in proud self-confidence you and I carry on and go through life without doing so, you become a sucker for temptation. You become a sitting duck. You become target practice for the evil one. And he will roar and he will pounce. And when the very weapons that God gave you to resist Him and fight Him off, like prayer in the Scriptures, are carelessly neglected and left laying, then you become weak and your soul begins to rot and you slip and slide into sins you once fell into before or sins you've never fallen into before. And like David, you become capable of adultery and murder. And like Peter, you become capable of cursing and swearing and say, this Jesus, no idea who He is, never met Him. And you know what? God is not sleeping on the job when He lets a self-indulgent, proud man or woman slip. He warns and equips you for the battle. And if you choose to snooze instead of fight, then it is your own fault that you fall. And God is being righteous. For both Peter and David needed to wake up. You know, you can teach your toddlers not to touch a candle. You can say the word hot. But the moment comes with each of them when a little finger goes into the flame. And there's an ouch. And now suddenly when you say something is hot, it carries a whole new weight. The burned finger teaches best, also spiritually. And sometimes the Lord, as a wise master teacher, allows us to get carried away with ourselves and to burn our fingers and to learn just how weak and foolish we are so that we will look to Him for the riches of His grace rather than walk in the spiritual emptiness of self-confidence. And it's that sad neglect that leads in the second place to lamentable falls. Peter and David faced the great hour of trial. Do you know what the great hours of trial are? When the desire to sin and the opportunity to sin overlap and happen at the same time. Sometimes, saints, you face the opportunity for sin, but you have no desire. And sometimes you want to sin, but you're restrained because the sin is not available at that moment. But oh, what a treacherous moment when the desire to sin and the opportunity to sin overlap. And that is when the great falls happen. There we stand next to David. He's leaning over on the balcony, the rooftop of his palace. And his eyes linger on a bathing woman. And his ability to resist and turn away has been rotted because he lay in his bed all afternoon instead of being on the battlefield. And there he goes. His lust suddenly whip up into a drooling frenzy that drowns out the warnings of his conscience and the restraining whispers of the Holy Spirit and David's sending. Did you notice that? And if you read the chapter, the word send is used about 30 times. He's sending here and he's sending there. And he's doing and he sends the messengers and he takes her. And he has a one-night stand. She becomes pregnant and David starts manipulating and scheming like a Philistine. And Uriah, her husband, is ordered home. Uriah, the war hero, doing his duty in the battlefield of Israel. Uriah, who was a Hittite, a Canaanite by birth, but who became a faithful, believing member of Israel. He refuses to go home. He sleeps on the ground because his army unit's out in the field. And he's not going to go for the comforts of home. And David is trying to deceive and tempt this man. He wants everyone to think the baby's Uriah's, but if Uriah doesn't spend the night at home, it won't work. And David even tries to make Uriah drunk and try the second night. And Uriah doesn't do it. And then when Uriah is too noble to give in and denies himself the way the king ought to be doing, Uriah is sent to the front lines with a sealed message, carrying his own death order to General Joab. Joab, David says, you make sure that Uriah is in the place where the fighting is the fiercest. Pull everyone back. Make sure he doesn't hear the signal to retreat. And there Uriah dies, fighting for his king. The king who arranged his death and stole his wife. This is David, the man after God's own heart. This is what happens when the new man created by God's grace is not fed and is ignored. And when the beastly old man of sin is pampered and spoiled, this is what lives in the heart of every child of God, if left to himself, left to herself. Do you believe that you are capable of this too? And if others scandalous falls into sin? Do you believe that this kind of story could be told of you too someday? Do you know how many wholehearted servants of God, men and women of grace and godliness, have fallen into sins of various kinds? Do you think that you are wiser, stronger, and more faithful than they all were? Should we not read these passages with tears? Oh God, save me from myself. Save us all from the sin that lives in us. And then there's the fall of Peter. Brave Peter, so quick to say what he thought, so proud to say, I would never fall. Me, abandon my Lord and Messiah, never. These other disciples, they might, but I'm the better man, I never would. All that big talk is empty hot air. For Peter sleeps instead of watching and praying. And when the hit team arrives to arrest Jesus, Peter, it is true, does swing his sword, but not at Jesus' command. And when Jesus holds out his hands to be tied and says, take me, then Peter runs away with the others. And if only he'd run somewhere and gotten on his knees to watch and pray. But Peter remembers his own big talk. And he sneaks behind that crowd. And he makes his way into the home of the high priest where Jesus is on trial. And someone says, aren't you one of his disciples? Your Galilean accent. You don't have a Jerusalem accent. What are you doing here? Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. And instead of running away, he stays, perhaps too fearful now to move. Someone says, wait a minute, I saw you in the garden with Jesus. And Peter curses and he calls God as his witness that he doesn't know the man. And a little servant girl says, you're a disciple.
No, I'm not.
Oh, Peter, Jesus was right, and you were wrong. And as the rooster crows the second time, if you read Luke's account, Jesus, across from the courtyard, turns, and he looks at Peter. And all the heartache of grieved, pained love is in that look. The pain of being denied in his hour of trial by the man who said he'd do anything for Jesus. We live in a time when the Church of Jesus Christ sounds an awful lot like cocky, self-confident Peter. And people pat each other on the back and they say publicly to each other, "You've got a great faith. I've got a great faith. Tell me your story. Become a Christian celebrity for the church." And they tell each other, "Boy, you are really spiritually mature and strong. I'm impressed." They might even tack on words like, "I thank God." But when you say it that way, those two things don't mix. And instead of using the humbling and liberating language of the Bible, which praises the grace of God, rather than the faith and faithfulness of men, then people start getting cocky and self-confident. And that is the exact opposite of faith. Faith is to cast yourself in your weakness and need upon the grace and power of God. And the person who says, "I've got a great faith," is a windbag, not a mature saint. And the person who praises others and makes much of them without God being in the center is producing immature, cocky, self-confident people who are ripe for a fall. And the statistics in the contemporary church bear this out. And that same cocky attitude is displayed in how people place themselves in the way of temptation in their free time. They go places they don't belong, places of temptation, places that rob them of their ability to resist sin. They go to drinking parties in bars or in homes. They're very up to date in the latest movies and thrillers and steamy books and think in their blind, proud folly these things won't affect me, that blatant sexuality and that flirting with sin, it won't affect me. But it does. And then they say, "I have no idea how this sin explosion happened in my life." Really? And again, this is not just Peter who is this weak. This is every believer. Even those whom we as people look at and say, "You've walked with God for 20 years. We have seen the changes and we have seen the growth." That sin remaining in you is treacherous. And if you give it opportunity, it'll become spiritually reckless and careless, and it'll burn you. And if you starve the saint made by God's grace, and you feed the beast on the inside, you will fall into sin. Not maybe. Certainly. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you believe that that is true of you? Now maybe you're still cocky and totally unbelieving, unconverted. And a warning like this just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Is God not then righteous to allow you to fall into sin? Or maybe you know something of His grace, but you become cold and hard and proud, and think that your insights and your character and your gifts, that's what the church on earth needs, and others need to wake up and see the things that you see. And your religion is no longer a tender walk with God in your heart, but it's become all outward custom and tradition and form. And you pray when you're supposed to publicly, but hardly at all for the rest. Do you not know yourself? Is it not righteous when you ignore the leading of grace and the warnings of grace, that God lets you fall so that your burned fingers teach you He knows best? God has never promised that believers are secure in and of themselves, but in Him. And maybe someone wants to say, "This is crushing me. I feel stalked tonight by the relentless, ripping exposition of our sinful foolishness and pride and carelessness. How can such people ever stay standing? How can I ever stay standing? How can I ever make it through the minefield of this world without sin bombs exploding in my life, heart, and family? What do I do if I've fallen into sin? Known sin or sin that is still secret? Well, for that we need and we are given urgent remedies. Why preach this truth so sharply and pointedly? Because the living God has our safety and security in mind. You know, that feeling of tension, of weakness, that sense of helplessness and of brokenness, the sense that I'm a ticking sin bomb that could explode, that is the safest and most profitable spiritual conviction that could rise in your heart tonight. For what are you going to do if you become painfully aware of that need? Brag and say, I would never. You're going to get on your knees. And perhaps, even right now, already in your heart, you're crying out to God without words, even as you listen. Oh God, save me from myself. And this sermon is meant to brush the dust off the neglected weapons of prayer and of the Word of God and of dependence on Him. And the urgent remedy is the promise of God. And that's why I gave you a new translation of Article 4. Because in the new translation, do you notice what the first sentence is? Listen to this. Although that power of God, strengthening and preserving true believers in grace, is greater than the weakness of the flesh. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful promise. The power of God at work to preserve believers is greater than the weakness of the flesh. Also greater than that foolish, reckless, negligent heart of David and Peter. Yes, true believers can become backsliders. Yes, true believers can fall into sin and devastate hearts and lives and homes. But they cannot ultimately sin themselves out of God's hand. You see, in the Arminian point of view, God would like to prevent these falls, but He can't. He has to keep His hands off. He has to respect your free will. He has to wait for you to become ready to ask for His help again. But the biblical position is simply this. God will help. God will provide. God will turn His own back to Him. Listen again to Jesus confronting Peter in the upper room. Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. And that word desire to have is very beautiful. The Greek language, it means this. Satan has asked for permission from God to sift Peter, and God has given that permission. Satan could not even bring out his sifting box of temptation or put Peter in it without permission. God is in control, even in the sad falls of believers, even with a prowling world. If you did not know that God's grace is stronger than our weakness, that God's control remains even in our falls, would there be any hope? Yeah, but someone says, why did God give that permission? Why doesn't God send Abigail again to restrain David from sin? Because God wanted Peter in that sieve. God will purify David through his fall. God will be there with righteous, holy, redeeming response and discipline. And God must root out that outrageous, cocky self-confidence in Peter. And God has to uproot that sinful, lazy, self-indulgent king who spent the afternoon in his bed when he ought to be at war. And God has to destroy the flesh. And at times God's dear children lose the urgency of the war. And so forget we're in a war on earth all the days of our life. And God has to shake us awake. And if or when one of us, a professing believer, is overtaken by a scandalous sin, that is no reason for anyone else to point your finger and say, I always knew there was something wrong with him or her. So much for all his pious proclamations. Because it is satanic to think or to rejoice over the fall of another. It just stabbed them then. No, we must humble ourselves and grieve and pray and say, it could have been me. Thank God for restraining grace in me. Oh God, restore him. Help her. But another beautiful siren song of hope from out of this biblical theme is that Jesus knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. Jesus knows. He's not predicting or guessing. He knows. Jesus knows his sheep today better too. And there was boasting Peter, backing into the sieve of Satan with his eyes closed and his big mouth open. But Jesus' eyes are not closed. He warns Peter. He prepares Peter. He tells Peter, Peter, when you are converted, when you are brought to repentance after your fall, and that beautiful word there, converted, speaks of all the grace of God and of the Holy Spirit. Then, Peter, when I've turned you around, and when I have restored you, then strengthen your brethren. Not with that sinful self-confidence of a man who thinks he's better than they all, but with the liberating grace of a man who knows. Salvation is all of grace, preserving grace, preparing grace, persevering grace, redeeming grace, restoring grace. Jesus and Satan met at the throne and both made requests for Peter. Satan to sift him like wheat, and Jesus to say, fine, but with this limit. Oh, Father, I pray that Peter's faith would not fail. That he would be brought to repentance. That he wouldn't lose heart or hope in the sieve. Shake the sin out of him, Father. But keep him even then. Jesus prayed for Peter by name. And Jesus is watching and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane while Peter is sleeping. And Jesus is sweating drops of blood. And the tears are running down his face. That strong man. Bowed down there in the garden, crying to God. And Jesus will hang on the cross the next day and be forsaken. And he didn't say, I do not know you, Peter, and you are no man after God's heart, David. But he will agonize there, and he will spill his life's blood so that Peter and David, and Peter's and David still, can be redeemed from themselves. So that all his people, also those who fall deeply and devastatingly, can be found and restored by the great shepherd of the sheep and brought back on his shoulders to the sheepfold, rejoicing. What is the answer to the sad, heartbreaking falls of God's own dear children? Humble tears. A bent knee and head at the throne of grace in watchful prayer. But more than that, a glorious Savior who knows the future and who watches when we sleep and who is most able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the throne of God with great joy, restored even from great falls. There are people listening tonight who are addicted to pornography, even communicant members. Are there people who have fallen into sin of various kinds in the world, in the home, or in the church? If you know your heart, it can't be unexpected or shocking, can it? Or maybe you listen now, gripped and broken by the fall of 5 years ago or 20 years ago, and you remember painfully again the shocking strength of your sin and your own foolish weakness. Or your heart breaks for a family member or loved one who's been burned by someone else's fall or who has fallen. And that painful look tonight at backsliding has left you feeling weak with only one strength. The power of Almighty God who through His Holy Spirit preserves His saints even in our lamentable falls or from lamentable falls. We'll need to spend whole sermons in the coming weeks looking at God's mighty work of gracious restoration in the lives of His Peters and Davids. And if you have, by the grace of God, been preserved from open scandal in your own life, then tonight bow your head and thank God for His preserving grace. You can't take the credit. God has been saving you from yourself. And therefore look away from yourself and look to Him. There's reason to sing tonight, triumphantly, not of your strength, but of God's. Not of your goodness, but of God's. Not of your wisdom, but of the wisdom and faithfulness of one who knows you better than you know yourself. And to pray, Lord, keep me from ever being in the position where the desire to sin and the opportunity to sin overlap. For I am weak, and foes are strong. Such prayers the Lord does not put to shame. He loves to put His hand and His arms around the trembling, tearful pleader at His throne of grace and to say, fear not, I am with you. Amen.